wish to begin by reminding folks that this is Memorial Day, Memorial Weekend, and while many of the people will be out enjoying sunshine and picnics and time off, it's a day of great sadness and pain for many. They remember their loved ones who died keeping this nation free. Keep them in your prayers as a brilliant man produced a turn of phrase, all gave some gave all. That is what we remember on this Memorial Weekend. They were the most shining example of our Lord, who said that greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Many have done just that. Please keep their families in prayer. I'm quite certain the Lord has welcomed them in with open arms. Title of this message is Katit Lama'or, Crushed for Light. Last week, I tried to describe the beauty of the millennial kingdom, which exists in this renewed physical realm, bathed in a divine light that emanates from a temple that rises up out of Aduma, the earth, and shines round about. Sounds delicious, doesn't it? Yeah. But it's just the beginning of blessings. The millennial kingdom is a transitionary period, a time that transitions from Olam Hazeh, this world, into Olam Haba, the world to come. A place that does not rise up out of Aduma, but descends from the throne room of God. It is splendid, wrapped in splendor. And all we know of this place is found in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where eternity is described using metaphors and illustrations from this world. But there's nothing of this world left. Nothing from this world transitions into or appears in a physical form in Olam Haba, in the world to come. The language of man is utterly insufficient. The world to come is indescribable, and so I will not try. I won't waste your time or mine. It is not given for the man of flesh to fully grasp the nature of eternity outside of himself. Yet man does possess a morsel, a portion of eternity that lives within him. And perhaps we would be better served if we want to understand the nature of eternity and the nature of existence there, to look inward rather than to look outward. It is what we do when we worship. Worship is anything that brings us closer to God. It is anything that allows us to gaze into eternity and the one who dwells there. There are a lot of things that I do as worship. I create objects, I make music, but my absolute, all-time favorite form of worship is to immerse myself in God's Word. Study. To read God's Word. It is like a pool of light for me. I don't prepare messages. I seek to come into God's presence, and the messages are what I learned that week. That's all they are. my early morning excursions into eternity is basically the desire to behold God's face. Does God have a face? No. Not like we, thank God, he doesn't look like me. Once one gets past all the anthropomorphisms and the metaphors and the similes used to describe the indescribable God, he is, after all, not a man. He was, is, and shall forever exist as light in eternity. My favorite psalm, Psalm 27, expresses the desires of my heart, and my favorite verse within my favorite psalm, verse 8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." That expression, that desire, was expressed by Moses long before David wrote it, and long before Bert was a twinkle in his mama's eye. The desire expressed in the priestly blessing is the same that Moses had. And these are the words that Moses was commanded to speak over the children of Israel. May the Lord shine his face upon you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Because in the gaze of God is the only place that there is peace and true rest. God is light. And so my desire to seek his face has led me to absorb every word ever written on that subject. From a scriptural viewpoint, from the viewpoint of physics, I want to know what light is so I can better understand who God is. The physical earth and the heavens were created in an instant, and they were created before the first day. The opening words of the scripture, Bereshis bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is before the first day. Everything that was created in that one sentence. It existed in this chaotic mass of energy. And all that was created in that moment was mashed together. Without distinction, without form, there were no borders, there were no boundaries to identify individual aspects of the creation. God first appears in the physical creation as Ruach Elohim, a wind of God, the divine wind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void and darkness, and upon the face of the wind, upon the face of the deep, Ruach Elohim, the wind of God. And then it says, Menachefet, brooded over the face of the deep, the waters. Menachefet is the Hebrew word used to describe a bird brooding over its nest, over its young. It's why Jews liken the Holy Spirit to a bird. Most often, it has many forms, eagles, hawks, mostly a dove. And it was understood that the Holy Spirit would descend as a dove and it would light or merachefet, brood over each person that went through the mikvot before they would go into the temple. It would light upon them and then it would go on to the next one and the next one and the next one. And when John expressed the desire or the question, how will I recognize the chosen one, the Mashiach? What does God tell him? When you see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and remaining, not moving off of him to the next one, but staying upon him, that's the one. That's the one I've chosen. We will see the importance of this concept as this message develops. The rest of the creation week, as it is called, is spent spreading, separating out, and assembling the various aspects of this cosmic puzzle. God is bringing order to chaos. He's bringing form to what is formless. Little bit of physics. Everything in this physical realm began as energy. And as that chaotic cosmic cloud dissipated, it's called entropy, energy began to take upon itself mass. It became matter. A few years ago, 7 years maybe, one of the most profound discoveries was made of the Higgs boson particle. It was sarcastically referred to as the God particle because of what it does. This particle is a catalyst that allows energy to acquire mass. Energy can travel at 186,000 miles per second in a vacuum. It slows down considerably when going through other substances, but in a vacuum. Nothing that has mass can travel at that speed. The light was slowed, and somehow it, through this particle, that was a catalyst that allowed energy to become matter, something that can be touched, physical. On the first day, God brought forth light from the midst of this swirling, chaotic pool of darkness. It was not the natural light of the sun or the stars that was revealed on the fourth day. It was the light of God's presence being introduced into the tohu vavohu v'choshech, the confusion, void, and darkness, which was the earth. God's light existed before the darkness. The darkness was a shroud, a dense cloud, an arafel, which obscured the light of God in this physical creation. Brilliant men of faith, who just happened to be physicists as well, some were led to God through the study of physics. Others were led to study physics through their faith in God. Interesting. Many of them have written books that swell my soul. They explain things that are inexplainable. They try to explain the mechanics of this event, when God brought forth light. After the so-called Big Bang, the creation event, everything in the universe existed as a cloud of superheated, superdense plasma. And as this cloud dissipated, as it spread out, entropy, it began to cool. And the light which existed within the plasma and on the other side of that plasma was able to escape and illuminate this physical creation. They, as I, immediately went to Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light. I create darkness. How does the one in whom no darkness dwells create darkness? How does God even know what darkness is if there is no darkness in him? Darkness is created by removing light. That's how he creates darkness. Darkness is not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. It's the absence of energy, light. Just like cold is not a thing. It is the absence of energy, heat. We speak of God emanating light, and we do so because we're stuck in this physical reality and thinking in that way. God does not emanate light. God is light. He is the light itself. It is not a source that from which light streams forth. He is the light itself. Natural light has a source. I look at that lamp. It has a source. And when it shines upon me, it illuminates this front, but it renders my back in shadows. The very light that illuminates the front hides what's in the back. There is no hiding in God's light because it doesn't have that singular source. The light of God shines as the angel when he appeared, round about. You are immersed in a pool of light. The light comes at all directions. There are no shadows. Everything is revealed. There's no place to hide. As the light itself, God's presence completely envelops objects. God forms that light into objects, takes upon itself density, takes upon itself, becomes matter, it has mass, becomes physical. Physical light is both energy and particle. Matter and energy are different forms of the same stuff. It's like water. Water can appear as a liquid, it can appear as a solid, and it can appear in a gaseous state. But the hypostatic qualities of that water in each of those different forms is precisely the same. It's H2O. That never changes. So is everything here. Everything we can touch was once energy before it became dense, before it became matter. Same stuff. This theology is derived from the Word of God finds affirmation in science, which has learned enough to agree with the Word of God. The Word of God does not agree with science. Science, which is the search for truth, has increased its knowledge to find agreement with the Word of God, which existed long before science. The light of God's presence fills the heavens and the earth. But as with natural light, we can't see it. Our eyes are incapable of seeing light itself. We see light only under two conditions. If I look directly into the source of that light, I can see light, and I can see light as it is reflected off an object. I cannot see light traveling, the energy, through the through space. At night, I can see the stars. I can see the stars because they are a source of light. But the space between the stars appears black. But appearances can be deceiving. The physical heavens are a pool of light. They are filled with light, even though they look black. Out on the plains, when you look up into the skies, it's majestic. Truly, billions and billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan would say. And every once in a while, you'll see a satellite racing across the sky, 18, 19,000 miles per hour. It just races across the sky, and you can see it, plain as day. It hangs in the midst of that blackness. It shines like a pearl because it has been dipped into this luminescent pool, and it reflects the light that surrounds it. We can't see the light, but we can see that light reflecting off that satellite. This is how I understand the light of God reflecting off and illuminating me in this world of darkness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. I've been bringing this verse up because it's been important over the course of the last three messages. Ner adonai nishmat Adam. The soul of man is the lamp or the candle of God. The light of a man's soul is excited when he's in the presence of God. It's ignited. As Moses, we ought to carry the light that we acquire when we are in that presence into a darkened world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There are men like Moses and Paul who had the sublime opportunity to gaze into the source of the light. Others see the light, most others see the light of God reflected off of those who live immersed in that pool. It gives meaning and understanding to Psalm 36, verse 9. Ki imcha mikor chayim, with you is a fountainhead of light. Ba'orcha nera ur, and in your light do we see light. The desire to see God's face is a desire to behold more of the light of his presence. And the more of that divine light that we see, the deeper into this pool we are immersed, the more we begin to shine with that light, just like Moses. God has appeared to man often. There are times when he carried a man's soul, his neshoma, up to him, and all the prophets were taken up in the spirit, in the neshoma, and they were shown things, the prophets, the apostles. Those are times of intimacy, when a man stands on the shores of eternity and he gazes out into the vastness, times when the language of man is strained to the breaking point in an attempt to describe what remains indescribable. However, mostly he appears to man in a limited form. And in Hebrew, it is called tzimtzum. Tzum is to limit. It's translated many times as fasting because we tzum, we limit the food that we take in. And God limits his presence that a man might apprehend him. The first time Jewish sages understood this concept of tzimtzum limitations is in the creation event. God's presence fills everything. Before there was a heavens and an earth for him to fill, he is the only thing that existed. There was no room for the physical creation. So amongst my people, it is understood that God withdrew his presence. He limited his presence from a certain space. It was before there was space, but I have no other word to use. He withdrew his presence to make room for this physical creation. This physical creation is not infinity. It doesn't go on forever. It has an end. When God withdrew his presence, what is God? God is light, God is order, and God fills. What was left when he pulled his presence out? God is light, darkness was left. God filled the place, there was a void, it was empty. God is a God of order. What was left? Confusion. Tohu v'vohu v'choshev. Confusion, void, and darkness. God precedes. It's not, the darkness did not precede God. God preceded the darkness and created the darkness when he withdrew his presence. Unlike some other faiths that say God came forth from the darkness. No, the darkness came forth when God withdrew his presence. God is the eternal one, not the darkness. Well, you would be surprised how many people believe God came out of the darkness. I know. These appearances of God to man are accomplished by God forming or placing a border around his light. limiting that light to a certain space. He assumes different shapes so that man can behold him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, God first appeared to man as a voice walking on the wind. He would appear the same way at Shavuot at Sinai and Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. Then there are the numerous theophanies, as they are called, where God appears in a human form. God formed his light, the light of his presence, into the form of a man and appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre in Genesis. Entered into the one who fills the heavens and the earth, entered into a tent. Tzimtzum, he limited that presence to where he could enter the tent and eat with Abraham. When Abraham lifts up his eyes, he sees three men, and then he sees three angels, and then one of those angels is referred to by the four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. There were only two angels. One was the divine presence. And in the fullness of time, the divine light was breathed into a young Jewish maiden and brought life to her womb. And what was birthed that day was a man born of woman, but whose father was Avner, the father of light. And his light shined in the hearts of men. And in some, that light excited and ignited their neshoma, and they rose up, and they were transfigured. They became children of light. While others, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness simply did not comprehend it. It couldn't understand, and that light was dismissed. One morning, when God was leading me through his light, he brought me to Exodus chapter 27. In verse 20 it says, "And you shall command the children of Israel to bring pure olive oil, katit lema'or, crushed for light, to burn in the lamp continually." And here's what the Lord showed me that day. Everything in creation contains a portion of the Creator's light stored up in it. And the reason is because everything in creation was formed from the light of God's presence. This is particularly true of living creatures, and even more so of man. Again, Ner Adonai Nishmat Adam, the soul of man is the lamp or the light of God, the candle. The breath of God is the light and the life of man. When God's breath entered the clay vessel was not alive prior to it. His breath imparted light to that body. The physical breath did not give life to the neshoma, the divine breath. It was the divine breath that gave life to the clay figure. And all of a sudden it rose up and it had a nefesh, a breath, physical breath. The oil for the menorah that burned continually in the temple was extracted from the olives by placing those olives in a press and crushing them to extract the precious fluid. It was then strained many times through increasingly finer cloth to remove all of the solid particles. This was done to avoid the contaminants that were in that olive oil, the solid particles, from collecting on the wick as the wick absorbs the oil. And that would hinder the flow of the oil and cause the flame to extinguish eventually. No oil could come to the top. A man's soul is revealed in this illustration. The oil and the Holy Spirit are forever tied together. In fact, the anointing oil, the horn of the anointing oil that was poured out represented the Holy Spirit that was being poured out upon kings and certain prophets and priests. And that oil, the Holy Spirit, is absorbed by my neshoma, that breath of God that was originally breathed into me. Sin contaminates that neshama. It covers it. And it hinders the ability of my divine breath to absorb the Holy Spirit. It hinders the flow of that oil. This is not going to sound good. It is tribulation and troubles that strain out and filter out the sin that is in my life. The stuff that hinders my neshama from absorbing God's Holy Spirit. Tribulation, trouble, bring me to repentance. And that's when the blood of my Lord cleanses that sin that has attached itself. So that my neshama can be drenched in the oil of God's Holy Spirit. Crushed for light helps us to understand the ministry of our Messiah as well as our condition in the world. John chapter 1, verse 4, and him was life, and his life was the light of men. When Yeshua walked this earth, his light was seen by only a few of his followers. It wasn't even revealed the same way to all of the 12. Peter was the only one when he asked, "Who do men say I am?" It is Peter alone that God had revealed light to. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Yeshua was crushed for our iniquity in Isaiah 53:5, the precious oil flowed from him, and the light of his divine presence was shown to all. Many got to see what Peter alone was able to see before he was crushed. The Holy Spirit, which descended upon him and remained at John's mikveh, was now released that other vessels could behold that light, could absorb that oil, and reshine that light. That is why he said, "It is expedient that I die, that my Father would send another Menachem, another comforter." Menachem is a word that is used in Hebrew amongst my sages to refer to the Mashiach. One of the names of Mashiach is Menachem, the comforter. It's expedient that I die. Right now, that oil remains on me. If I am crushed, if I die, that light can be spread out. Many in darkness did not comprehend the light. They dismissed it. Others had their wicks saturated by that holy oil, and those souls that were flickering were now set ablaze. The scoffers that listened to Peter after Acts 2 when he came out to speak, their neshomas, they were scoffing at first. "Oh, they're drunk." And then Peter began to speak words of life. And those words had light. And those who were gathered there, many of them now, instead of scoffing, "What must I do to be saved? How do I get this light?" Neshoma exploded in flame. What happened to Yeshua will happen to us. Light is extracted only through crushing the one in which that light resides. The word kavod, or glory in Hebrew, comes from a root which means weight. We sing a song about it, the weight of his glory. And at the confluence of these words and these concepts, there is sublime understanding. In John 17, which is often referred to as Yeshua's high priestly prayer, it is a gut-wrenching prayer where he prays not only for his disciples, but all those who would come to believe on him through their words as well. And how does he begin this high priestly prayer? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. How is Yeshua glorified? He hangs on a cross and dies. He is crushed for our iniquity, and the light of his presence was then released to be beheld by others, to be absorbed by others, to be understood by others. The weight of God's glory will press us as well, and that precious oil of his presence, strained for purity, will flow freely, providing the fuel necessary to keep the lamp of God lit within us. Many in this world seek to avoid trouble. In fact, we've come up with theologies for it, haven't we? If you're in God's will, you will not have trouble. Okay. I don't understand that theology. The prophets, the apostles, Yeshua himself had trouble in this world. In fact, he told us, in this world, you will have trouble. Why? To purge you from what it is that you seek that is not of God. If we seek the things that are not of God, we will have trouble in this world. And that trouble will help scrape the sin that covers our neshama and hinders our ability to absorb the light, the oil of God. My prayer is not that I will avoid trouble. My prayer is that I will have the strength to rise above the trouble that will come, that is here now. That's where a man finds out who he is. War will determine who you are. War is a horrific time of tribulation, terrific time of trouble, and it presses in on a man like a weight. How a man sees himself and what he does are often two different things. When the first bullet whizzes by, when the first mortar explodes, that's when a man has a choice. He will either run away from that sound or he'll run towards it. The nature of that conflict will determine who you are. It's a defining moment in a man's life where God shows him what he is. I, as many of my friends today, are suffering hardship. Some are in continual pain, 24/7. Others are preparing to keep their appointment with the angel of death. We just had another funeral this week. I pray the comfort of our Lord to be upon our brother Igor at the loss of his brother would not decimate his soul, his light, too badly. But I will encourage you this day, even as our Lord did, rejoice. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and the weight of his glory is extracting, crushing you. It is extracting the oil. It is done so that you might shine more brightly in the midst of the darkness and the trials that this world is bringing every day. There is a purpose to this. The glory of the earthly is one thing. The glory of the heavenly is quite another. I have noticed over the last decade or so that there is an inverse proportion in my life. As the light of this physical body weakens and grows dim and becomes cold, the light of God's presence, my neshama, has begun to rise and shine with a brilliance I never knew in my youth. I'm not even sure I could know in my youth. The strength and the vigor of my youth that powered these earthly adventures that I've been on, the treks. I missed that a lot, and I miss it less now. Precious sister in the congregation, Bianca, and I were talking one day on the telephone, and I don't know if she meant this question to be profound, but it was one of the most profound, if not the most profound question I've ever been asked in my life. We were talking, and she said, do you still dream? And I gave a off-the-cuff, pat answer. Well, of course. And then spent the next 6 months pondering that question. And after 6 months, I decided, yes, I still dream, and I still desire, but those dreams and desires are less about the things of this world. Those are fading rapidly. Earthly adventures, walking up the Appalachian Trail, walking across Canada, walking down the Rockies. Those are not the dreams I have anymore. Those were the dreams of my youth. Now the dreams and the desires that I seek reside in a more lofty realm. I am now on the greatest quest I have ever embarked upon. See God's face. To behold more of the light. To immerse myself in that pool of light. Deeper and deeper, and have it press in around me. I liken it to scuba diving, I do. Scuba diving is a bizarre endeavor. It's the desire of a man to kill himself, to enter a realm he cannot exist within. But it is a strange occurrence. You start out at the surface, and you feel the wetness. But the deeper you go, that wetness starts to press in around you. And when you reach a certain depth, it doesn't matter if you're diving with other people. You are alone with the water. That's it. That's what happens when you dive into the pool of God's light. At the surface, it's there. You can see it. You can feel it. But the deeper you go, that light starts to press in around you. The pressures increase until it's only you and the light. That's all that exists. We call it communion. We have joined with the light. The beauty of the Elysian fields that surround the palace of my God are a joy to behold, but they pale when compared to the beauty of the one who resides in that palace. During these days of affliction, trouble, allow the weight of God's glory to press out greater amounts of the oil to fuel the light of his presence within you. Become the child of light that Adam, the first man, was created to be. And then you will illuminate every path that God chooses you to walk upon. Many will see that path illuminated by the light of God that dwells within you, and they will desire to travel that path with you to meet the one who dwells at the end of that road. Others will see no light at all. They will prefer to remain in the darkness. You have no power over how others will respond to the light that you exhibit. You have power only on what you do with the light that you were given. Shabbat is a time to absorb the light of God's presence, all the light that you can bear, to just rest. Or as they say these days, a phrase, one of the few phrases from modern Christianity that I do love, to soak in that presence and to soak up every particle of light and allow him to transfigure you. Enter into the light of his presence and become light, that there be found in you no darkness. Father, in Yeshua's precious name, thank you for this precious day of rest that you have given us to lay before you, bear, and allow your light to shine round about us, to reignite that lamp that you have placed within us, your neshama, to freshen the air of your breath and to restore the light of your presence. Grace us this day and do just that. In Yeshua's precious name.